According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may turn to the Word of God in this session to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is session number 3 in our basic doctrinal studies. Sessions 1, 2, and 3 are all introductory. In session 1, we gave an overview of the 10 areas of doctrinal study. And simply because these areas have terms that appear perhaps overwhelming or intimidating, do not be overwhelmed or intimidated. This is, in fact, a basic study, a basic series. Each of these 10 areas are basic in their implementation. Of course, you can go back to each one of them in a more intermediate sense. You can go back to all of them in a more advanced sense. You can never exhaust the depths of God's Word, no matter how many times you keep going back to a particular subject. But these 10 areas, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, theology, the doctrine of God, His essence, His nature, His being, His Trinity, anthropology, the doctrine of man, a study of man and our fallen estate, our essence, our nature, our need for salvation. Soteriology is the study of that salvation. Peripatology, the nature of our walk in Christ. In session 2, we effectively outlined those 5 areas, although we were running out of time as we wrapped up soteriology and peripatology, and we did not precisely go through the slides that we could have gone through in those sessions. And so I will rapidly tie those loose ends together tonight and then give you 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the final 5 areas of study. Again, all in introduction. Each of these areas will be a separate study all on its own. Each of these is an area that can take years and years to develop, but we're, as I say, limiting ourselves to the basic concepts of each one of these. The final 5 areas are thelematology, that is the will of God, agonology, the struggle of the believer's walk, bullology, the plan of God, ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, charismatology, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And this will conclude the 10 areas of study that we break down for basics. As I mentioned, in session number 2, we did run out of time as we dealt with the issues of soteriology, and I want to return back to that here in this session. Before we do, let's pause humbly before our Father and ask Him to bless our time. Silent prayer, please. Most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before You, thanking You for the grace provision You've made for us to understand the truth. And it doesn't matter, Father, if we're in the most basic of the basics or if we're in the depths of the depths. If we're carnal, Father, we will not understand a single thing here tonight. So we thank You for Your faithfulness to forgive us our sins. We thank You, Father, that the confession procedure is as simple as it is. We thank You that You've made it possible for us to be restored to fellowship on a momentary basis. And Father, we can be here this evening not trampling Your courts, but rather we can be here in humility, accepting the blessings that You have to pour out upon us. And You do indeed pour out blessings upon blessings. You fill our cup and it overflows, and we rejoice in that, the nature of that abundant grace. Father, we don't deserve any one of these things, let alone all of them combined together. And here we are, reaping all of these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. So Father, it is in His name that we pray, and it is in His name that we ask that You would take hold of this time. Sanctify it. Use it for Your pleasure. Use it for the glory of Christ. Use it, Father, for Your eternal purpose. And we understand this message will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, soteriology is indeed the doctrine of salvation, a study of the barrier between the holy God and fallen man and the work of God to remove that barrier. See, a brand new believer knows that he's been saved. He knows that Christ died for him and that he's not going to go to hell when he dies. But beyond that, his understanding truly of salvation is ultimately quite limited. It is limited to simply what he has seen, what he has experienced on a very personal basis, that he's no longer condemned. He's now made righteous. He's now a part of the family. He now has eternal life. Everything has been focused pretty much on him, which is rather an immature and selfish way of looking at things. Under the basic doctrinal study of salvation, of soteriology, a brand new believer can begin to be grounded in everything that was done on his behalf, the total package of what was done in order to save him. Also included in our basic level of dealing with salvation will include such subjects as evangelism and ambassadorship, to build upon that zeal, to build upon the fact that a brand new believer will often have an excitement, a passion, a desire to share what he has recently experienced with others. And so we want to make certain that along with that zeal comes accurate Bible teaching, that we're not just turning people loose with a whole lot of passion and excitement and zeal and fervor and have it be without guidance and direction and teaching behind it. So evangelism and ambassadorship is a part of this study as well. There is a chart that goes with this study that we will develop more thoroughly in the process of teaching soteriology that illustrates the six stones of the barrier, including the penalty of sin, which is handled through expiation, sin itself, which is handled through redemption and unlimited atonement, the character of God, that barrier is removed through propitiation, the fact that God's character is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The character of man is a barrier between fallen man and God. That's handled through justification and imputation. There are scriptures for each one of those. Spiritual death is a barrier. That's handled through regeneration, the fact that God gives spiritual life. Physical death is a problem. Solution there being offered through positional truth and through eternal life. And these subject matters, you have the chart available and you have scriptures available to look at, but this will be dealt with more thoroughly as we deal with the doctrine of salvation in our upcoming basic studies. The brand new believer knows that he is saved, but does not have any doctrinal framework to understand all that God did on his behalf in order to save him. A tremendous amount was done on his behalf, all of which would need to be undone if conceivably, this person could lose that salvation. We understand that it is not possible to lose salvation, and part of understanding why it is impossible to lose salvation is to thoroughly consider every single thing that was done in order to save us, and to recognize that each and every one of those things would have to be undone in order for us to lose our salvation. He, that is the brand new believer, has an experience of salvation. And oh, the troubles in the history of the church for those that have confused experience with faith or the Christian way of life. He has had an experience of salvation, which was easy enough for him to receive, but now he needs doctrinal information to understand the glories of what he has experienced. The new believer needs to know fully what is meant by "it is finished." Those words, "it is finished," that one word in the Greek, tetelestai, "it is finished," means there's nothing I can add to it, there's nothing I can do to remove it. It was done on my behalf. The new believer needs to know fully the duration of eternal life. And it's simple enough to explain if you put it in these terms. How long is eternal? It's forever. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. But by virtue of it being eternal, it cannot be lost, and it does indeed abide forever. The new believer needs to know fully the security of his salvation, and that there is nothing he can do, or indeed even that God could do, to reverse the justification he has been given. God himself cannot undo salvation. Even in the worst case of the worst case scenarios, the biggest loser in the history of the church that dies the sin unto death is still a member of the body of Christ, is still a part of the bride, has eternal life. God cannot go back on his promises. The fifth area, and again, our session was cut short or we were out of time under parapetology and we did not fully give every slide that could have been given in this subject. The doctrine of the Christian walk, the Greek word for walk is peripateo, and it doesn't refer to the physical act of putting left foot, right foot. We're not talking about physically walking your body anywhere. The walk here that we're dealing with is the Christian walk, the Christian way of life. How do we pattern our lives? How do we live our lives as believers in Christ? This is a study of the cross in three circles for the believer's daily life. It includes positional truth, that's top circle, filling of the Holy Spirit, that's bottom circle, and the priesthood function of prayer, that's the right circle as we chart out the diagram. This is a diagram that you will be seeing in many upcoming lessons, especially in the classes that develop parapetology, how to walk, the cross in three circles. The top circle is our salvation in Jesus Christ, the circle we cannot get out of, our position that we cannot lose. The bottom circle is our filling of the Holy Spirit. We're in and out of this circle all the time. Because when we commit a sin, we lose our fellowship and we're carnal. We can confess our sins and be restored back to fellowship, and that puts us back into bottom circle. We can never lose top circle, but we can be in and out of bottom circle constantly through personal sin and confession of sin. And then finally, there is third circle, where the believer who is in Christ and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit can then approach the Father in spirit and in truth and can fully appreciate the blessings that He has for each one of us in our priesthood before His throne in Christ. The born-again believer is placed in Christ, and this is the scripture I ask you to open to, Ephesians 1:3. Positional truth centers on the church-age saint being placed in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Everything with respect to our election, to our position, to positional truth, all centers in being placed in Christ, or in Him, as the pronoun states in verse 4. Our election was in Him. Ultimately speaking, He, Jesus Christ, is the chosen one, and we are chosen in Him. Hopefully, breaking it down in such a fashion will be a help for more intermediate and advanced studies that deal with such concepts as election, predestination, and so forth. But the born-again believer is placed in Christ, and nothing can separate him from this. Nothing whatsoever, not even God Himself. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. There is perhaps no greater passage on security, and this is one that will be developed more fully in the development. As I say, everything tonight is introduction. So if you feel like you're on a roller coaster or your horse is galloping 100 miles an hour, not every session of basics will be like that, only sessions 1 through 3, as we hustle to get through the introductory material. The born-again believer is placed in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and nothing can separate him from this, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, it's the Father's love, but it's directed towards us as we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the top circle in the cross and three circles diagram. In the basic study of soteriology, this has been made clear, but now the believer needs to be grounded in the principles of the Christian walk. Salvation is not the end of God's plan for us, but rather the beginning of our walk for His good pleasure and the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. The day you got saved began your journey, the journey of the Christian way of life, and you are expected to walk in the plan that He designed. Believers have the operational, volitional choice of being in fellowship or out of fellowship. This is an absolute state of either or, and not both. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. It is an absolute state. You're either in the bottom circle or you're out of the bottom circle. This is an absolute state of either or, and not both. The Apostle Paul referred to this as the operational volitional choice of walking by and being led by the Holy Spirit, or carrying out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. You have the option. The unbeliever has no such option. The unbeliever is a slave to his flesh. He does not have the option to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so his operating system is limited to the flesh. But you and I have a volitional choice, an operational volitional choice. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's a promise. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It's got to be one or the other. They're in opposition to each other. It's one or the other, an absolute issue. And this is how the Apostle Paul taught, bottom circle. The Apostle John referred to this as the operational volitional choice of walking in the light versus walking in darkness. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle John referred to this as the operational volitional choice of walking in the light versus walking in darkness, such as the hymn, "Walking in the light, walking in the light, walking on to glory where there is no night." It's a volitional choice. You can choose to walk in the light or you can choose to walk back in the darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And believers have the volitional capacity to do that. We can walk in the darkness if we so choose. We can return to the vomit if we so choose. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. The experiential cleansing of our daily walk in holiness before him. This is the bottom circle in the cross and three circles diagram. A believer in Christ, functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, can then engage in his priesthood function before God the Father and the Holy of Holies. If you're in top circle, bottom circle, you can function in the right circle before God the Father and the Holy of Holies. This is the third or the right circle in the cross and three circles diagram. When a church-age believer steps into his priesthood and actively functions before the Father's fullness becomes his own. The Father's fullness becomes his own. We have the filling of the Son, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Father. What a blessing. John 16:23-28. Just giving you a taste of these concepts here tonight. Stay tuned for the further development of each of these areas. John 16:23-28. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. All of our prayer is directed to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. See, we do have an advocate, we do have an intermediary, we do have a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, but point in fact, because we are in Christ, we approach the Father directly in his name and receive what the Father can provide. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and am going to the Father. And his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. He started speaking to them plainly of the Father. And this is in the immediate anticipation of the cross, equipping his disciples to function in their priesthood. Hebrews 4:16 says we come boldly before the throne of grace. We're not entering within the veil trembling and fearful that we're going to be cast dead, but we are there confidently. We are there with boldness because we know that we belong there. We know that we belong there. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole issue there is, are we willing to ask? Are we willing to ask? I'm going to put this diagram back up here for a moment. When you look at the cross and the three circles, the imperative verb for us to enter into top circle is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When you believe, you're placed in top circle. The operative imperative for bottom circle is confess. If you're carnal, you need to get back into the bottom circle. How do you do that? Confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The operative imperative for the third circle is ask. Believe, confess, ask. You go to God the Father and you ask. The third circle is our asking circle. This is where we approach him in our priesthood and we ask with full privilege of sonship to ask and we shall receive. When a church-age believer steps into his priesthood and actively functions before the Father's fullness becomes his own. And then a very powerful passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is third circle. This is a believer in top circle, believer in fellowship, bottom circle, and he's actively worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, in the intimacy of the Father, within the veil, in the Holy of Holies, in the highest of the heavens. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the intimacy of our priesthood before the Father in the Holy of Holies. What a glory we have! In the Old Testament, only one guy got to go into the Holy of Holies. Only the great high priest, and only one day a year. But in the New Testament dispensation of the church, we all are within the veil. We all worship together with Jesus Christ before the Father's throne, and we do so daily. What a delight. What a privilege. And so our study on the cross in three circles is going to examine all of these aspects of basic teaching. Our sixth area is the area of thelematology. Thelematology, the doctrine of the will of God. The doctrine of the will of God. The Greek word thelema speaks of will, specifically the Father's will. The word itself can be used of the will of God, the will of man, the will of anybody, but we are using this term as a title to reference the will of God. The doctrine of the will of God, a study on how believers may know and obey the will of God for their life. A basic study. Again, can we come back to this in the intermediate sense? You bet. Can we come back to this as mature believers? Absolutely. But a basic study on the will of God then becomes critical. Just as God in His being is nearby and knowable, so too is His will for the believer. We studied under theology that God's not hiding Himself. God wants to be known. He's revealed Himself. He has made Himself revealed through His Word, through creation and so forth. He wants to be known. He wants to be related to by adult sons in Christ. So just as God in His being is nearby and knowable, so too is His will for the believer. God has not hidden away His will. God is not up there in heaven waiting to throw lightning bolts at believers that step out of His will. God's not having believers run through life like a mouse or a rat in some kind of a maze, getting zapped when they make wrong choices because, well, they just didn't know any better. And through trial and error, they're trying to figure out what the right way is through the maze. God has made His will known through His Word. And it's not trial and error and experiment to try to figure out what God wants. It's study to show yourself approved. The new believer needs to understand the will of God for his life. In fact, Ephesians 5:17 tells us that not understanding the will of the Lord is foolishness. It says, Ephesians 5:17, therefore, do not be foolish. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're not seeking His will, if you're not studying to show yourself approved, the Bible says you're a fool. And that's not your pastor calling you names. That's the Word of God that says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And brand new believers need to recognize that He's given us His Word for a reason. He expects us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He expects us to grow in His will. The third cycle, priesthood, function of prayer, must be offered according to His will. See, after we've taught the cross and the three circles, we can go back and apply each one of these to the will of God. Third circle has to be according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14, your prayers must be consistent with the will of God. If you try asking for something that's out of His will, He's either not going to give it to you if He's gracious, or He's going to go ahead and give it to you anyway, and you'll learn through divine discipline that you shouldn't ask for things that aren't a part of His will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. See, if you have humbled your heart to His will, if you have said, not my will, but thine be done, then the requests He's put on your heart are really His requests, not our own. And the expressions that we offer up are His desires, not our own, if we can learn to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if we can learn to set our attention on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. So the third circle, priesthood, function of prayer, must be offered according to His will. Our walk of sanctification, bottom circle, must be according to His will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That's bottom circle. He wants us to be in fellowship. He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be carnal or out there walking in darkness or participating in fornication and all the other things that are here. This is the will of God, your sanctification, or your bottom circle, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, that you abstain from fornication and all the things that go into it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ultimately, our rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving must be according to His will. We recently went through that study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, top circle, our position in Christ, and He expects us to be rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. It's the will of God. We're going to give a lot of teaching on the will of God, but quite often things just have to be boiled down and simplified. And we don't want to put the cart before the horse. And so often people get all caught up. They want snap, quick decisions because they want to know the will of God for some decision. And yet they're not pursuing the will of God in general. See, they're thinking that the Bible is some kind of like a reference book. You kind of turn to it when you know your life's a disaster and you need some quick action and you need a fix, a quick fix for something wrong. That's not what the Christian way of life is designed to do. We're supposed to be living the Christian way of life daily, seeking His will daily, moment by moment, and then when a decision comes, we can make a decision appropriately in the will of God. All of these things will come up under thelematology, the doctrine of the will of God. And you understand why this very quickly becomes a basic study. This is something we want to train our young people in. We want our young people to be able to determine the will of God for their life before they ever leave home and have to face these things themselves as adults. Our seventh area of study is the doctrine of agonology. Agonology. Think of the concept of agony. Think of struggle. Because the Christian way of life is a struggle. The doctrine of struggle. A study of the believer's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. A brand new believer might be surprised when things start going wrong. They get saved and now all of a sudden they got all these problems creeping up. They get saved and all of a sudden now the world hates them. People that used to be their friend are now attacking them. And they wonder why. Scripture says, don't wonder why. Don't consider it a strange thing when you encounter these things. It's a part of your new walk in Christ. Basic doctrinal studies must include teaching on spiritual conflict. The very sound of agonizomai. Number 75 in the Strong's Index for those who enjoy doing word studies. Agonizomai. The very sound of agonizomai says, agonize, oh my. Agonize, oh my. It's probably not an easier Greek word to learn than agonizomai. Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials. The brand new believer is going to figure out real quick that he's not getting his tests one at a time. He's getting two things, three things, five things, 20 things all loaded up on his plate. Now remember, the Lord is faithful. He will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. The brand new believer very quickly better learn how to cast his burdens on the Lord or they're going to overwhelm him. Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials, but ours is a struggle with a guaranteed victory. Isn't it a blessing to know that you're on the winning side as every battle is then engaged? As every battle is engaged, I participated in Operation Desert Storm and I knew crossing the border and going into the ground war offensive in Iraq that the enemy was already defeated because the Air Force had been bombing the heebie-jeebies out of the enemy for 30 days. For 30 days, we'd seen bombers going north, and we never saw them. They had a different route coming south, but we saw them going fully loaded to the north. And we knew that all of those bombs were getting dropped somewhere. And by the time the ground war actually began, as the ground forces crossed the border, the enemy was already a defeated foe. And we understood that it was a victory that was already achieved before the first ground troop crossed the border. What a blessing to know that ours is a guaranteed victory. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. It is a good fight that we must fight. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 6:12. 2 Timothy 4:7. He calls it the good fight. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. It is a good fight, and you must fight it. If you try to run from the conflict, you're running from the work assignment that He's given you to do. Paul says, I didn't run. I didn't run away from the problems. I didn't dodge the fight, but I fought the good fight. It's called a race. The Greek word for race is agon, the root word behind agonizomai. It is a race or it is a struggle, and we're to run the race, not the race that we pick out for ourselves, but run with endurance the race that is set before us, the work assignment that God the Father has determined for every born-again believer to face, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the race that's set before us. It's called the good fight. And it is a struggle. The struggle will be manifest on three simultaneous fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in basics, we don't give a thorough angelology. We don't give a very thorough angelic conflict. That will be reserved for more intermediate and, indeed, some more advanced studies. But at least on the basic level, the brand new believer better understand the world, the flesh, and the devil. He better understand how to stand firm, how to put on his armor, how to resist. 1 John writes to fathers, and it writes to sons, it writes to young men. At every age level, there is the provision for victory in the angelic conflict. Even the young man has had victory over the devil in 1 John. The struggle will be manifest on three simultaneous fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in the world, but no longer of the world. John 17. Turn with me there to John 17. The high priestly prayer. A lot of people think that that other thing is the Lord's Prayer. This one truly is the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly intercession for believers in anticipation of the coming church age. John 17. Verse 6 says, I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the cosmos. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. See, our provision for cosmos conflict is to be in the name of the Father through the Son. That's why we want to be third circle oriented to the Father. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're still in the world, but we are no longer of the world. We have been redeemed. We have been placed in Christ, delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are in the world, but no longer of the world. We are not to submit to the flesh, Romans 6:19. And we must resist the devil, 1 Peter 5:9, putting on our armor and standing firm, Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17. This is all part of agonology. This is all part of teaching a baby believer that there's a conflict out there and he better be suited up in his armor or the devil's going to eat him alive. This world will eat him up. His flesh will eat him up. Unless he learns how to get a handle on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Understand how to walk in the Spirit. Understand that takes care of the flesh. Understand how to focus on the things above, and that takes care of the world. And understand how to put on your armor and resist under the Father's leading, and that takes care of the devil and the attacks that come in there. So basic study on agonology makes these things clear. Is this advanced stuff? Is this deep meat? It can be. But it can also be very basic, and it needs to be very basic to take a brand new believer and let him know what it is he's into, what it is. Otherwise, he gets overwhelmed and thinks he's over his head and throws up his hands and says, well, what do I do now? You equip him with the Word of God, and he'll know what to do now. The areas here of agonology. Our eighth area is bullology. The doctrine of the plan of God. Now, boule refers to, it's another word for will, but specifically it refers more to the plan. And so we can distinguish between thelematology and bullology in this manner. Thelematology, I'm focused on the will of God for my life on a daily basis. Bullology, though, I'm stepping back and I'm getting a big picture. I'm getting a big picture. And I don't have to know every single infinitesimal detail from Alpha to Omega. But I better know that there is an Alpha to Omega. I better know that there is a plan, and he's got it all worked out. That's bullology. And a baby believer, if nothing else, he can learn how to walk by faith, not by sight, because God the Father has a plan. And he may not know what it is, but he believes God has one. And he believes that God's plan is good, and he believes that God's plan is going to work together for good. And the more he grows, the deeper his understanding of the plan of God is going to become. The doctrine of the plan of God is study on God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. It could even be God's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you that definition here in a moment. It includes the nature and description of dispensations, because God's plan has been unfolding through time. Time itself is a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's creation. And God did not immediately begin with Adam and Eve and start the church. Adam was not the first pastor. Eve was not the first pastor's wife. There was no church. in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Age of innocence, age of conscience, age of human government. Doesn't matter. There was no church in the dispensation of the Gentiles. There was no church in the dispensation of the Jews. The church is now the third in the series of human stewardships. Prior to Adam and his stewardship, of course, the angels had their stewardship. But the study of dispensations is a basic part of the plan of God, understanding that it's unfolding through time, that it's going to culminate in the glory of Jesus Christ. God the Father is the author of the plan. And God works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11, one of the deepest books verses in the Bible, and yet a simple one to point to a brand new believer and say, see, right there, God has a plan and He's working it. He has a plan and He's working it. When I was in Germany, the unit next to ours was the 54th Engineer Brigade, or 54th Engineer Battalion. Yeah, battalion. And we walked past their barracks all the time to get to our dining hall. And their motto was on their sign under the 54th Engineer Battalion. It said, plan the work and work the plan. And I'll never forget it. And I think it's a neat motto. It was a whole lot better than our unit's motto. And that's a different story. But plan the work and work the plan. And that's exactly what God the Father is doing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. They set forth the plan and now they're working it. And they've never varied from it, yet they never will vary from it. He does not have a plan B. His is plan A. It's the only plan He has ever had because it's perfect. But God works all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, you're going to take a brand new believer into inheritance and a predestination into all these other things? Or you get to simply orient a brand new believer to the fact that God has a plan and He's working that plan and we're a part of the plan, but we're not the center of that plan. We can get a brand new believer to understand He's not the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is. And so far as we orient to Jesus Christ, we'll understand our place in the plan of God. If we confuse things through pride and puff ourselves up to the center of the universe, then we've just left the plan of God for our lives because Jesus Christ is the center of God the Father's plan. Everything He has planned and everything He does is perfect in His eternal wisdom. God's eternal purpose is the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. John 5:23, Philippians 2:10 and 11, Colossians 1:18 and 19. All things have been created through Him and for Him, for it was the Father's pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Him. God's eternal purpose is the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. It's why He created in the first place. Why He created angels. Why He created man. Why He created anything apart from Himself. To glorify and magnify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my expanded title for the plan of God. If you just simply want to say plan of God, that's short enough. You can say plan of God. It is, in fact, God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father intends to glorify Christ. He intends to please Jesus Christ. He intends to bless Jesus Christ forever. That's His plan. God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's bullology. The plan of God is presently underway in fulfilling the Father's purpose. Believers in the church are God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3:9, and must therefore be adjusted to the Father's plan. See, if you've got a partner in the workplace and you don't know what the plan is, what kind of co-worker are you? What kind of fellow worker are you? Your co-worker is trying to build a one-story Rambler, and you're on the other side of the house trying to build a three-story mansion or something. What kind of house are you going to end up with there? We're fellow workers with God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 3:9, and we must therefore be adjusted to the Father's plan. Recognizing it's His plan to glorify Jesus Christ, I know the will of God for my life today is to glorify Jesus Christ. God's purpose is for all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28, but that is for the good to those who are called according to His purpose. It's His purpose to glorify Jesus Christ in Romans 8:28. And so I can recognize that not everything is good. And I may be facing a test. I may be facing a problem, undeserved suffering, or some other conflict. And it is not good. but it does work together for good. And I have to accept that as a promise and claim that as a part of the plan of God to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. God has unfolded His plan to and through a variety of vested stewards. This progressive unfolding began with the angels, then progressed to the creation of man in Adam, then the race and nation of Israel. Most of our Old Testament is focused on the race and nation of Israel. And presently the unfolding of the plan of God is revealed through the church. Most of our New Testament is directed towards that church age unfolding. Understanding the basic outline of this dispensational progression is an important part of bullology. Understanding from angels to Adam to the Gentiles to Israel to the church, understanding that basic outline is essential as we track the plan of God through from Alpha to Omega. The ninth area of basics that we will handle in turn is the nature of ecclesiology. Out of all of those dispensations now, we're not going to tackle angelology in any depth. We'll study it somewhat in terms of conflict and struggle. We'll study it a little bit when we equip believers to handle the struggle. But we're not going to go into the depths of angelology. That's not basic teaching. That's intermediate and advanced level teaching. We're not going to break down the full stewardship of Israel or under Israelology or the Gentiles, the study of the Gentiles. I guess you could call that Gentilology, which I think is grossly ignored. But God has a plan for the Gentiles, or He wouldn't have created Gentiles. There's a purpose for Gentiles. There's a purpose for the human race in Adam to glorify Jesus Christ. But in basics, we'll save Israel and Gentiles and other eras. But in basics, though, we've got to handle the church, because that's where we are. Understanding the church, a doctrine of the church. And it's not a building that you sit in. That's not the church. A study on the universal church and the purpose and function for the local church. See, a brand new believer's got a lot of ideas, things that he thinks church is all about, based on what he knew before he got saved, or what he thought he knew before he got saved. Because he knew that there were all these religious people out there, and they went to church. And he thought that if he got saved, he'd have to get religious too, and he'd have to go to church. Real important that we ground a brand new believer into what the church truly is, the pillar and support of the truth, the body and bride of the Lamb. In the study of God's plan, as we've already noted, several distinct stewardships were detailed. It is going to be the present stewardship of the church that needs to be accurately taught in order for believers today to function appropriately. A believer, strictly speaking, doesn't have to have a full study on Israelology in order to live the Christian way of life today. I don't have to take a baby believer and teach him the Levitical priesthood and all the animal sacrifice and all that. I don't have to go into Leviticus to teach a believer today how to walk the Christian way of life. That stuff can come later. That stuff can come along and help to fill in some of the details. But it's not basic teaching. If you think Leviticus is basic teaching, I would respectfully disagree. But this believer better understand what the church is all about, because he's a part of the church. He has a spiritual gift that fits into that body of Christ. He has a role to play in the church. So the present stewardship of the church needs to be accurately taught in order for believers today to function appropriately. The basic doctrinal study of ecclesiology teaches the new believer the difference between a local church and the church. That is, the church universal. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. That's where ecclesiology comes from. Ecclesiology. All right? Study of the ecclesia. Study of the church. We are not Israel. Praise the Lord. All right? And that's nothing against Israel. They were God's chosen people. They have an eternal destiny still to this day, and they will eternally serve Him as an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. But we are not Israel. We are not the subjects of the king. We are the bride of the king. And those distinctions will be made clear as well in a study on ecclesiology. The church is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. You want scriptures? You've got scriptures. Colossians 1, 18 and 24. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. For the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the bride. He is the groom. The church is the bride of Christ, John 3:29, Ephesians 5:25 through 33, Revelation 19:7 and 8. The church is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture is a member of that body. And I put member with a capital M. All right? God is not concerned over member with a little m. All right? Member with a capital M. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Because individually we are members of that body. See? Whether or not you're a member of Austin Bible Church or you're a member of some other church, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of that body. And we'll talk about membership in the local church aspect when we get to that point. But every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture, the church began at Pentecost when the disciples were all in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descended, when they were filled with the filling of the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues and give the gospel to all the Jews that were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. That event began the stewardship of the church. The church will conclude at the rapture when Jesus Christ descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Thus we shall meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we shall always be with the Lord. At the rapture, the church comes to a close. After the rapture, the stewardship is returned back to Israel to finish the work that God has Israel to accomplish. Specifically, they have judgment to yet undergo. The great tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. So every born-again believer, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Ephesians 5:30, we are baptized into Christ. We are placed in His body. A local church now is a small portion of the church. Specifically, a local church is a particular flock entrusted to a gifted shepherd. That is a local church. It has nothing to do with the name they put on their sign. It has nothing to do with the form of government they take to administer themselves. It has nothing to do with the dimensions of the building they sit in, if they even have a building to sit in. See, could be a lot of churches around this world that don't even have a building to sit in. They pull up a tree and sit under it. All right? But if there's a pastor feeding a flock, that's a church. That is a local church. That is a flock. Specifically, a local church is a particular flock entrusted to a gifted shepherd. That is a man with a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. That is a local church. You know, when you stop and think about it, the church, universal, has never been all together in one place. And it won't be until the trumpet. Most of the church, is dead. Peter and Paul and all those guys, first century, second century, third century. I mean, we got 19-plus centuries. Quite a few of the 20th century members of the church are gone. All right? The vast majority of the church is with the Lord today. It's only the remnant that's still here on earth. The church will be united at the rapture for the first time ever. The entire body of Christ will be together in one place at one time. But a local church is a small portion. It is a small portion. It is an identifiable flock. Now, Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And He oversees the flock of the entire church. But He has designated and delegated under-shepherds. There should be a hyphen there. Under-shepherds. That is, pastors. To shepherd the flock of God among them. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. This is the bishop or the overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. If he's in it for the money, look out. That's usually a sign of a false teacher. That's typically an indicator of a wolf in sheep's clothing, acting like he belongs there. If he's in it for the money, look out. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now that key there is very important. Those allotted to your charge indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ has specifically designated particular sheep to a particular shepherd. They have been allotted to your charge. And that's not for the pastor to get fat-headed and full of his own authority. That is that they have been delegated to your responsibility. You are responsible for them. It's accountability and responsibility that's indicated there. Proving to be examples to the flock. Every sheep the Lord gives you, you're accountable to set that example, to pattern Christ and to teach the Word of God in its whole counsel. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the chief shepherd works with the under-shepherds, through the under-shepherds. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. That's so important. And tragically, so many believers today are abandoning the necessary function of the local church. That say, well, I believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, and I'm a priest in Christ, and I can, the Holy Spirit will guide me in the truth, and I can read the Bible, and I can learn. But if you abandon the local church, you are a sheep without a shepherd, and that means you are lunch. You will be eaten. The wolves will devour you. The lion will devour you. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered, broken. They become food. A local church is a family slash body in a given geographical location, assembled together for the corporate functions of the body and bride. Revelation 2 and 3, the church which is at Ephesus, the church which is at Smyrna, the church which is at Thyatira, the church which is at Pergamum. We have a local church, a church at a specific location. You know, we are the local church physically located at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, Austin, Texas, 78757. It is a family body in a given geographical location assembled together for the corporate functions of the body and bride. That is a local church. A local church is not a building, but a living body of believers in Jesus Christ. Any assembly of believers under the shepherding oversight of a pastor teacher is a local church. Any assembly of believers under the shepherding oversight of a pastor teacher is a local church. That's the definition. If you have other believers together for Bible study, and they're not under the shepherding oversight authority of a pastor teacher, they are a Bible study. They are not a local church. A local church, by definition, is a flock and a shepherd that the chief shepherd has delegated, that has assigned, allotted to your charge, it says. A local church may be without a pastor for brief periods of time, but they cannot stay that way for very long. Sheep without a shepherd become scattered and devoured. Sheep without a shepherd become scattered and devoured. A true local church must have at least one man with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. That one man exercising that one gift cannot fully edify the body of Christ. Keep in mind, this is a minimum of what constitutes a church. But that cannot be the only gift that's functioning, or that's not a healthy church. Mono-gifted churches are not healthy churches. That one man exercising that one gift cannot fully edify the body of Christ, because there's gifts he doesn't have, there's ministry he can't do, there's fruit he cannot bear, and he's not equipped to bear, and he makes a big mess of it if he tries to. The pastor gets involved with things that he should be delegating, that he should be letting other people bear that fruit. He's not designed to do it anyway. All believers exercising every gift supplies the maximum edification for each member and provides the maximum glory for the head of the body, that is, Jesus Christ. The joints and marrow, that which every joint supplies, the fact that every member is being knitted together into this body. Every believer contributes to the growth of every other believer. Every gift as it functions. Every part of the body as it fits in. When we get to this point of study and we develop it out, we're going to develop out the importance of the body. And some that seem to be less honorable than others, but even the ones that seem to be less honorable are needed. And the body is sadly lacking if it's not there. And we'll deal with that. You know, what would a body be like if everybody tried to be the nose? I guess we'd have a whole lot of stinky people, and we'd sure smell it, wouldn't we? Or everybody tried to be the ear. Everybody tried to be the eye. You got to have the right number of eyes, the right number of ears, the right number of noses. All right? And the right number of knees and arms. It's not tough to teach this. I can teach this to my 4-year-old. We understand how bodies work. Why can't we figure out how the local church works, as the individual members of the body work together for the good? The final area, and really it stems out of the 9th area, the 10th area of study, is the doctrine of charismatology. Now relax, we're not going to turn charismatic. But that's where this word comes from. A charisma is a spiritual gift. Charis means grace. A charisma is a grace gift. The doctrine of spiritual gifts. Tragically, we live in an age, and it really began in the late 19th century, on into the 20th century, where believers have been sidetracked into pursuing all these miracles and all this fantastic expressions of experiences that are not biblical. We're going to break down all of the gifts as they're originally given and the ones that are no longer valid and why they're no longer valid. And it's not so that we can rain on your parade or keep you from having any fun. The ones that are no longer in use are no longer in use because they're no longer needed. And we'll deal with that. A study on the grace provision for the spiritual gifts of believers in the dispensation of the church. Technically, charismatology is a subdivision of both ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, and pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now again, we're giving the doctrine of theology in basic terms. We're talking about God and we're dealing with Trinity, but we're not going to spell out in more developed paterologies, doctrine of the Father, or Christologies, doctrine of the Son, or pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Those are follow-up studies for more intermediate courses. But a sub-study of pneumatology would include spiritual gifts, because the Holy Spirit is the member of Trinity that distributes these portions of divine power. Spiritual gifts. There's actually a couple of terms for spiritual gifts, not just charisma, but also pneumatika, expressions of the Spirit, powers of the Holy Spirit. They were given here and there prior to the church. Various prophets were gifted and sent to Israel and even an occasional Gentile nation. Remember Jonah? He was sent to Nineveh. He was sent to the Gentile Assyrians. There were other Gentile nations that had prophets sent to them. Balaam, for example, was a Gentile prophet. Also, craftsmen were gifted for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. Gifted men. Bezalel, for example. If you ever want to win a Bible trivia contest, you better learn who Bezalel was. All right? These craftsmen. Well, God's not giving out the spiritual gift of tabernacle building anymore. That's one of those temporary gifts. God doesn't need believers today gifted to be tabernacle builders. Now, that I use that as an example. But the concept is also going to play out in apostle, prophet, miracles, healing, tongues. There are other gifts that functioned in the early church that are no longer needed today. And just like God is no longer giving people a spiritual gift of tabernacle building, He is no longer supplying these other spiritual gifts that were designed to be foundational for the foundation of the church. If we're still building foundations today, 2,000 years later, I shudder to think how long this church age is going to be. If we're still building foundations, then goodness, how long is this dispensation? And when are we going to quit building foundations? When are we going to build on the foundation? If the foundation is 2,000 years, how long is the structure going to be? No. The foundation was the writing of the New Testament, the completion of the canon. With that foundation laid, the church is now building upon that foundation and has been. And so hopefully we understand the purpose for those gifts being foundational. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be a feature of the coming millennium. There were spiritual gifts before the church age. There are going to be spiritual gifts in the millennium. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to be worldwide in the millennium. That coming aspect of pneumatika is rightly considered under eschatology, the doctrine of last things. We don't get into a lot of eschatology, a lot of prophecy in basic studies. It'll come up in more intermediate studies. However, our present stewardship of the church features grace gifts, spiritual gifts, both charismata and pneumatika. And they are given on a universal basis. It's not here and there. It's not here and there you have a spirit-filled prophet. It's everywhere throughout the church. Every born-again believer in the church has a spiritual gift. Every born-again believer, the young ones that are here tonight. We've got a couple of 13-year-olds here tonight. They're born-again believers in Jesus Christ with a spiritual gift. From the moment you're saved, you have that spiritual gift given on a universal basis. Every believer today has at least one spiritual gift, according to 1 Peter 4:10. And there are pastors that teach one and only one. But I do not teach that way. I believe it is one and at least one, possibly more. But if 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Having a spiritual gift is not like having a superpower. We're not like Superman or Spider-Man or the Incredibles or whoever, where I've got this power to go do something. I do have power to go do something, and I better go do it. And what it is bless the members of the church. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. My spiritual gift should edify other believers. Your spiritual gift should edify other believers. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then Peter breaks it down as in terms of speaking and serving. Your gift might be a speaking gift. Well, then you teach the Word of God according to the power God gives you. Your gift might be a service gift. Do so according to the power God gives you. Whether you speak or whether you serve, you're still glorifying Jesus Christ. So every believer today has at least one spiritual gift. The new believer needs to understand that the impartation of divine power is not given for the pursuit of miraculous events. The impartation of divine power is not given for the pursuit of miraculous events or the participation in ecstatic experience. See, the disciples came back all happy saying, wow, the demons obey us. They got all excited to say, Lord, even the demons are obeying us. And he said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He's not given us spiritual gifts so that we can be all excited in the experience, the ecstatic experience. Spiritual gifts are provided for grace service to the members of the body of Christ. You're given a gift so you can serve. The apostles were all sitting around bragging about what they'd done, what kind of miracles they'd done, all these other things, and who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ wrapped a towel around himself and started washing their feet and said, we're here to serve. I came to serve. You're here to serve. A believer who has grasped, and I say this in conclusion, a believer who has grasped these 10 categories of basics, culminating with the teaching on spiritual gifts, is equipped to step into active service in and for the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Father's purpose for saving him in the first place. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus, saved unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these areas of study. You've given us a flavor. You've given us a taste. We recognize that each of these 10 areas is a separate study all to itself, an area that we can chew on at the basic level, at the intermediate level, at the advanced level. We anticipate our upcoming sessions as you bless us with these individual areas of study. We trust that they will be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing to brand new believers, babes in Christ. We also trust, Father, they'll be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing to the adolescent believer, the one who's very much in danger of thinking that he knows more than he knows and thinking that he can handle more than he can handle. And I pray that teaching on the basics would serve as a reminder to the adolescent believer that there's quite a bit he doesn't know yet and stuff that he thought he knew that he didn't really know as well as he could have. And then too, Father, I pray that this series on basics will be a blessing for the mature believers among us to constantly review, to constantly grow, to constantly learn new things, and to equip ourselves for the teaching of others. Again, we thank and we praise you for our Savior and what he's done on our behalf. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.